Today we're going to look into Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 3, we have the account of Jesus being baptized, of the Holy Spirit descending upon him in bodily form. As he was anointed for ministry on that occasion, he then, in the fullness of the Spirit, is led by the Spirit into the desert. And there he confronts the evil one. And in the power of the Spirit, he comes out of that encounter triumphant. After he left the desert, he made his way back into Galilee and moved around in the region of Capernaum. That is in the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And apparently, he engaged in a number of miraculous activities there, including healings, dealing with physical ailments, and exorcising demons. After he had spent some time in Capernaum, he went back to his hometown of Nazareth. And it was customary for him. He went into the synagogue on the day of worship, and he was handed one of the scrolls from the big rack of scrolls in which the scriptures were kept, and he was invited to read. They gave him the scroll of Isaiah. He turned to Isaiah chapter 61, and he began to read the first two verses. I'm reading now from Luke chapter 2, verse 18. This is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the atmosphere was electric. That's not in the Bible, that's my commentary. The atmosphere was electric. Why? Because he had read from the ancient prophecy of that great, great prophet Isaiah. And he had applied that prophecy to himself. What he was saying in effect was this: for hundreds of years you have been reading from this venerable scroll. For hundreds of years you have been looking forward to the time when the prophecy of Isaiah would be fulfilled. Ladies and gentlemen, I have news for you. Today, the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy is about to begin, and it will begin through me. Now, immediately, the people react because they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the kid that was born under rather questionable circumstances? Isn't this the boy who used to go with his mother down to the well there? Isn't this the young adolescent who used to play up on the hills outside Nazareth? Isn't this the young man who was apprenticed to his father, the carpenter? Isn't he the one who's been fixing our plows? What gives here?" He is telling us, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He said, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying." Notice that the prophecy says that this is the time of the beginning of the Lord's favor. This was a technical term. It referred to something that the Israelites knew all about, called the year of Jubilee. Did you know that according to the laws of the people of Israel living in the promised land, every 7 years all debts had to be forgiven? You say, "Wow, I think I'd like to live in that kind of a community." Every 7 years all debts were forgiven. Every seven times 7 years, that's 49, in case your mathematics are a little rusty, was introduced the year of Jubilee. And in addition to all debts being forgiven, all prisoners were released, all slaves were emancipated. The year of Jubilee was known as the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah has taken that, invested it with more meaning, and said that the day is coming when someone will be introduced into our culture, and he will do something greater than forgiving debts and releasing slaves and emancipating prisoners. He will deal with people's needs at the very core of their being. The day of the Lord's favor is at hand. And Jesus says, "It's come. And the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." Now, when he said the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, he meant, first of all, that he had been set apart as a prophet who was going to speak authoritatively God's word. But he not only quoted from Isaiah 61, he quoted from Isaiah 58. And in Isaiah 58, we read that the one who would make this proclamation is also the one who would accomplish it himself. And so what Jesus was saying when he announced, this scripture is fulfilled within your hearing today, he was announcing, not only am I the anointed prophet, but he said, I am the anointed Messiah, through all this will come to pass. Ladies and gentlemen, he said, this is what you've been waiting for. Now, he said, I am going to do a variety of things. I am going to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, some people have assumed that that means that he was going to come and engage in social reform for the economically deprived. When we explore the scriptures, we find, however, that this is not necessarily the case. What we discover is that the Lord Jesus had a habit of talking about the poor, whatever their economic conditions might be, because he knew that there were some poor little rich girls as well as some economically deprived people. You remember in the Beatitudes, he talked about blessed are the poor in spirit. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, he gives two illustrations. One of an impoverished woman in Zarephath who was cold, stony, broke, literally economically deprived and on the verge of starvation. And immediately in the same sentence, he gives an illustration of a high-ranking Syrian who obviously was loaded. And so when he promises to preach the gospel to the poor, he's not talking about introducing social reform for the economically deprived. He's saying that people rich and poor and middle class all have a poverty of spirit, and I have come to announce the year of the Lord's favor. He said, I've actually come to release prisoners. Now, did that mean that he came to engage in prison reform? Well, there was a very famous prisoner in prison at that particular time. His name was John the Baptist. You remember, he was a relative of Jesus, and he was the forerunner of Jesus, and Herod had got him in prison. And John the Baptist had been in prison for a time, and in the end, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus, and he said, would you mind asking Jesus if I've made a mistake? Is he the Messiah or not? Now, why was John the Baptist second-guessing himself? Well, he's second-guessing himself because he knew that when Messiah comes, he will release the prisoners. And he was the most famous prisoner. Therefore, he would be on the top of the list to be released, and he wasn't being released, so maybe Jesus wasn't Messiah. In fact, he never did get released. He was got his head chopped off. So did Jesus say, I have come to bring in social reform in the prisons? Or was he saying that there are people in all kinds of bondage? Well, I think he's saying both. I think what he's saying is this. The root problem is that men and women are in all kinds of bondage and they need deliverance from this bondage. And part of the bondage is the social condition in which they live. And I have a heart for them and a desire to do something about them. Jesus then said that he was going to open the eyes of the blind. You say, well, is that spiritual or is it social? Well, we know for a fact that in Zechariah's song that Luke records for us in the beginning of Luke, he talks about the sun arising and the darkness being banished and people experiencing light in their lives. So this is a spiritual sense in which this works. You remember that Luke himself recorded the information given to Paul when he was commissioned for the gospel. And one of the things Paul was going to do in his preaching was turn people from darkness to light. Paul tells us right in the Ephesians that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of men and women. He prays that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. So what was Jesus coming to do? Was he going to come and heal blind people, or was he going to come and deal with their spiritual problems? And the answer is yes. For in Luke chapter 18, we have the story of Jesus literally healing and curing a blind person. And then he also talks about bringing release for those who are oppressed or crushed. It's very interesting to notice he uses the word release twice, and sometimes that same word is translated forgive. And so what Jesus is claiming is this: I am Messiah. I'm introducing the great promised messianic age when God's favor will be made available to men and women. and God's favor will be made to men and women in all manner of ways. Some of you will have physical problems, and God's grace will deal with those physical problems. Some of you will be deeply crushed in spirit, and God's grace will deal with those things. Some of you are struggling with the bondage of sin, and you need to know the liberating power of forgiveness, and the message of grace is applicable to you too. This day, these things are about to begin in your experience. But it wasn't just what he said that was fascinating to them. It was what he didn't say. Actually, he did a most unusual thing for a preacher. He stopped halfway through a sentence. Now, most preachers never do that. In fact, they just keep the sentences going on and on and on so that they become paragraphs. Somebody said to me one day that my preaching reminded them of their putting on the golf course. That my preaching was like a golf ball, that it just keeps going a long time after it stopped. And this was not what Jesus did. What Jesus did, he actually cut it off halfway through a sentence. Do you know what he was? Well, he said that this is the day of the Lord's favor. What he didn't say was what Isaiah had said, and the day of vengeance of our God. You say, oh, Jesus didn't believe in the judgment. Yay. I've been looking for somebody who didn't believe it. You and Jonathan Edwards seem to believe it, but Jesus didn't, evidently. No, in actual fact, Jesus did believe it. What we discovered in 2 Peter, that the day of judgment is being delayed because the day of grace is being extended. And that God is not incapable of bringing the day of judgment, and he's not lost control. He is being patient, not willing that any should perish. And so Jesus, in a remarkable way that would be very striking to those people who knew that scripture frontwards and backwards, when he didn't say that, they're saying to themselves, what gives here? And what gives here is that Jesus is announcing that he has come to introduce all that God has been promising down through the centuries. This was the claim that he made. So what did Jesus do? He claimed superlative things concerning his own ministry. Now then, immediately he was challenged by the people of Nazareth. The challenge was basically this. Listen, you're saying all kinds of big things here, but physician, why don't you heal yourself? Don't just give us all this talk. Come on, deliver. Do something here. We hear that you've done all kinds of miracles down there in Capernaum. How about doing some miracles here? There's a credibility problem here. Now, we have to admit that the words that you speak are full of grace. That doesn't mean that he was speaking graciously to them. What it meant was his words that were speaking had a profound impact that they could not deny. But even though they could not deny the impact of what he was saying, they were unwilling to embrace it. They were resistant to it. They were highly skeptical of him. And they said, you give us a miracle. And he didn't. And he explained to them in a somewhat ambiguous way why he didn't. He said, listen, when Elijah went to Zarephath, there were lots of impoverished people there, but he only did a miracle for one of them. And when Naaman came from Syria to Elisha, there were lots of lepers in the world, but only Naaman was healed. And the point that he's making is this, that God does miracles as and when he chooses, not when people demand them. And God does his miracles as and when he chooses, not when people demand them. When those people, like Naaman the Syrian and the widow of Zarephath, are prepared to humble themselves in abject dependence upon God and say, God, in your sovereign mercy and grace, look upon me in my need and intervene. And what he's saying to the people of Nazareth, in effect, is this, and you do not fit into that category. No miracles for you. There are people who demand miracles when they demand them, and they expect to pull a string, and Jesus jumps. And Jesus is not a puppet on a string. Jesus is the Lord on the throne. Perfectly capable of intervening in the affairs of men. Perhaps the miracle may be a suspension of the laws that he created, or more likely, a miracle is the introduction of the laws that he created, of which we are ignorant. Some people say they have difficulty with miracles. I've never understood why. The biggest miracle of all time was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and Paul challenged some people on this issue, and this is what he said. Why do you think it incredible that God would raise the dead? And there's no answer to that question, because his God is God. There's nothing incredible about God being God. And so they demand the miracle, and the answer is no. And they are incensed, and they try to assassinate him. Welcome to the ministry, Jesus. They try to throw him off a cliff. Now, if you go to the city of Nazareth, it's quite a booming city now, but there is one feature that is unmistakable. There is a steep incline and a precipitous cliff. And every time I've seen it, I thought to myself, I wonder if that's where they tried to kill him at the very beginning of his ministry. Well, the whole point of this is to find out what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Well, the answer is that he effected a variety of cures in specific ways. And let's be clear about these cures. After he had had his confrontation in Nazareth, he went back to Capernaum. When he got to Capernaum, he went to the synagogue there. There was a man who was possessed by a demon. It's called an evil spirit. Actually, the word is unclean. Unclean. It was gross. It was obscene. It was horrible. It was vicious. It was a satanic dynamic that was in control of this wretched, wretched man. The demon, the power in this man, challenges Jesus and says, "We know who you are. You've come to destroy us." And Jesus says to the demon, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And immediately the demon leaves him. This is what we call an exorcism. Nothing to do with Hollywood. This is an exorcism. And the demon comes out of him, and the man, we are told, is left in their midst unharmed. Remember the question, have you come to destroy us? The question is, have you come to destroy the demon? Have you come to destroy the man that the demon is possessing? And the answer is no. I've come to get rid of the demon so that the man will not be destroyed, that he might be released. And the reaction of the people is fascinating. They said, "We never saw a word like this." We never saw a word like this. Now, that's critical to the story. You see, you would expect in a situation like that where you've got this guy going wild, he's going bananas, he's full of satanic powers, and everybody's sort of very scared about it, but fascinated by it and curious about it. And Jesus comes in and he rebukes the spirit. The spirit goes and the man is healed. You'd expect the people to say, "Wow, hey, do you see that? Hey, do another one, Jesus, do another one." That was not their reaction. Their reaction was, we never heard a word like this. What intrigued them, the eyewitnesses, what intrigued them was the authority of Christ over the powers of darkness. What intrigued them was the authority of Christ over the powers of darkness. And he rebuked those powers that would ruin and mar and hinder human beings from being what God intends them to be. Immediately afterwards, Peter comes along and says, "My mother-in-law's got a problem. Would you help my mother-in-law?" That's why Peter was such a favorite of Jesus. He was somebody who was concerned about his mother-in-law. And so he rushes over there, and the scripture says that he towered over the lady. He towered over the lady, and incredibly, it says he rebuked the fever. People don't usually rebuke fevers. They have other treatments. But Jesus rebuked the fever. He's rebuked the demon, now he rebukes the fever. What he's simply getting across is this: the kingdom has come, and I am the king, and I am in charge. And there is nothing that affects a human being physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, that I am not greater than. Which is a dreadful sentence, but you get my drift. There is nothing in the whole of human experience over which I, as king of the kingdom, am not Lord and master. That was his point. And as he engages in this mighty act of curing these people, exorcising the demons, the people begin to get the drift of what he's saying. And what he's saying in effect is this: I will engage in curing people, and I will engage in exorcising people, and I will engage in doing whatever is necessary for people to begin to grasp the fact that the kingdom is coming, that I am the king, and things are going to be different. This is the day of the Lord's favor. Now, what did Jesus do then? What Jesus did was simply this. He engaged in all kinds of activities in order that people's understanding of who he was and what he'd come to do might be sharpened in their thinking. John is a little more explicit in this. John, in his gospel, talks mainly about four major miracles. And then he has great long teaching sessions. And John talks about three things, usually together. He talks about miracles and wonders and signs. Miracles and wonders and signs. Now, the miracle is the dramatic intervention. The wonder is the reaction of the people to this dramatic intervention. The sign is the significance of this dramatic intervention. And between the wonder and the sign, that's when many people split for the exit. They've seen all they want to see. They're not interested in the explanation of the sign. The point of Jesus' healings, the point of Jesus' cure, the point of Jesus' exorcisms is this. They are all intended to be part and part of an illustration of the fact that the kingdom of God has come, the day of the Lord's favor is here, and that when Christ rules and reigns, he is greater and grander than all the things that ruin and mar people's lives. And he illustrates it in a variety of ways. Unfortunately, many people are fascinated with the cures for curiosity's sake, are fascinated with the miracles for sensational exhibitionist reasons, are interested in healings in order that their own problems might have a rapid solution, and in so doing, they very often miss the point that the ministry of Christ was wrapped up in one great whole statement, an authoritative statement, concerning the day of grace, the arrival of the kingdom, and that he is the one in whom ultimate authority resides. When we look at what Jesus did, it's also incontrovertible that he was engaging in a ministry that was committed to rebuking the forces of darkness. Now, when we start talking about demons, when we start talking about possession, all this kind of thing, some people are fascinated and others are absolutely terrified and others are just plain skeptical. Let me put it to you this way. Wherever you are on this continuum of being skeptical or being terrified or being absolutely fascinated by that which is occult, let me put it to you this way. There are two fundamentals of Christian theology. There are others, but I'm going to mention two of them. One is creation. The other is fall. The creation is all about God bringing things into being, and everything that he brought into being was good. That's what he said about it. Part of the creation was the angelic forces and human beings who were given the ability and the mechanisms whereby they might love and obey God, which they abused and they introduced into God's good world rebellion. That's called the fall. As a result of the fall, all manner of ills, and I say that advisedly, all manner of ills. Physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological are introduced into this world. And whatever your position on the satanic continuum might be, I think you probably would agree with me that there is ample evidence in our world today that there is all manner of ills that are dark and destructive and deadly in the human experience. And that Jesus has come to stand against them. That Jesus has come to rebuke them. That Jesus has come to bring grace in the place where these things rule and reign. So we ask the question, what did Jesus do? And part of the answer to the question is this. He engaged in all kinds of activities that were part and parcel of the announcement, the proclamation of the day of grace and the coming of the kingdom. He engaged in all kinds of activities that were illustrative of deep spiritual realities. For that's what the signs were all about. When he opens the eyes of the blind man, it is in order that he might explain to them, I am the light of the world. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, it is in order that he might explain to them, I am the resurrection and the life. All that I am doing here in these miraculous events is illustrating the underlying spiritual things that you need to be concerned about. What else was Jesus doing? What else Jesus was doing was very, very obvious. He was responding out of a heart of compassion with the deepest of human need. Let me suggest to you some things that Jesus would do and see if we can make application as to what we should do. And the first one that comes through loudly and clearly to me in this whole thing is this. That we should be looking at people as holistic entities. That we should recognize that people are physical, they are emotional, they are psychological, and they are spiritual. And these things are inextricably bound up in each other. The woman who has the curvature of the spine, we are told by Luke, who incidentally was a physician. This woman with the curvature of the spine, Luke says, was bound by Satan. Now, that is a fascinating statement. She has a physical ailment that is very obvious. She has a curvature of the spine. And the New Testament physician, recording what Jesus was talking about, said that there was some connection between this curvature of the spine and her being bound by Satan. Go figure that one. Go figure that one. I don't know what you're going to make of it. I know what you should not make of it. You should not say, aha, this woman who had a curvature of the spine was bound by Satan, therefore all illness is the result of Satan's activity. That you are not permitted to say. Neither are you free to say that all sickness is the result of sin. Jesus outright debunked that one in John's gospel. But I think what we can say is this. In the mystery and the complexity of our humanity, it is perfectly possible for spiritual realities to have physical ramifications. And in the complexity of our humanity, it is perfectly possible for a physical ill to have profound emotional impact. And in the complexity of our humanity, it is possible for a psychological aberration to manifest itself in all kinds of physical ailments. The correct word, of course, is psychosomatic. If that is true, then I'll tell you what I believe we should be doing. We should be thinking in terms of what does it mean to minister in the name of Christ, in the power of the risen Lord, addressing people's needs physically, emotionally, spiritually, and psychologically. And let's be careful to treat people holistically. There is no shortage of people who will concentrate in any one of those areas. Surely it is the calling of the Church of Christ to understand the complexity of our humanity. Here's the second thing, I believe. The Lord Jesus was very, very careful to make sure that there was a definite equation between word and deed. When he engaged in the deed, it was in order that he might then demonstrate the power of the word. When he had something to say, he would then illustrate it in deed. He did not do the one without the other. What would Jesus do today? I believe he would treat people holistically, and I believe he would also make sure that there was a clear equation between word and deed. Let me give you an example. It is a well-known fact that many of the diseases that are ruining the lives of millions of people around this world, it's a well-known fact that the reason for it is they are living in insanitary conditions. They are drinking, they are using insanitary water. Do you know what I believe the Christian church should be doing? I believe the Christian church should be moving into areas that are insanitary, where people don't have clean water, where they don't understand fundamental hygiene. I believe the Christian church should be sending people out there with expertise in these areas and bringing, listen to the word, healing. And in bringing the healing, saying, and we come in the name of Christ. And not only do you need diseases of your body being sent away, what you need is the stain of sin and the bondage of the evil one and the burden of your sins being taken away, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. And this is the day of the Lord's favor. And we come here to treat you as holistic people and to engage in acts of mercy and acts of grace and proclaim that Christ himself is Lord and Master. I believe that's what we should be doing. I also believe that an application of this is that we should be very, very careful that we do not affirm too much and deny too little, and deny too much and affirm too little. Now, if that sounds complicated, let me assure you it is. But you can chew on it. Don't gag on it. Chew on it. It is possible for us to affirm too much and deny too little. It is possible for us to deny too much and affirm too little. Let me tell you the kind of extremes we get into. There are some people who will say categorically, the day of miracles is over. They're wrong. There are some people who will say, God is in the healing business and he will heal everybody at any time, under any circumstance. And if you are not healed, it is either because you've got a demon or it's sin or lack of faith. And they're wrong. That if we look at Scripture holistically, we will begin to discover that there were some situations where God did heal and there were some where he didn't heal. And that it is not necessarily a matter of faith, it is a matter of who you put your faith in. Some people have faith in faith. Some people fall in love with love. They're both equally nonsensical. Having faith in faith won't do anything for you. It's who you have your faith in that matters. And the one you have faith in is the Sovereign Lord, who is the King of the Kingdom, who is interested not just in fixing your immediate problem quickly and cheaply and painlessly, but a God who is interested in working in your life in order that the glory of the kingdom might be manifested. So what can we expect Jesus to be doing? We can expect him to be dealing with people in such a way that the message of the kingdom is clear, that people are treated holistically, that there is a clear equation between word and deed, and that people are being addressed at the point of their deepest need because the Sovereign Lord is working out his purposes. Let me tell you a story and then I'll let you go. Many, many years ago, in the very early days of my ministry, I had the biggest challenge of my ministry, I think. I think it was. There was a man in our congregation called Jim, was, I think, in his 60s, and he'd had cancer for a long time. And he asked the elders of the church, and you need to know this, that probably one of the quietest, most effective, one of the more important ministries of Elmbrook is that people have the freedom, according to James 5, to call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them, seeking God's healing. This is a ministry that is available to the congregation. We take it very, very seriously indeed. We deal with it not in an exhibitionist manner, but we deal with it in the way that we believe the Lord would want us to do it. Jim called for the elders. We prayed over Jim. He went back to see his doctor sometime later, and the doctor scratched their heads, checked everything out, said, we don't understand this. The tumors have disappeared. The cancer had gone. God had healed him. We were very happy about this. Jim was ecstatic about this. He asked if he could come on a Sunday evening and tell the congregation about it. I said, sure. On the Friday before the Sunday evening, I got a phone call from a beautiful young woman in our congregation called Sue Sue was married to David, a former Marquette basketball player, about 6'8", straight as a ramrod, a dentist, father of young children, and one of our ushers. Very imposing figure as he brought people to their seats. Sue called and she said, "Dave is having excruciating headaches. He's beside himself. I'm terribly frightened. He's doing things that I've never seen him do before. I'm rushing him into the emergency room. Will you come down?" I rushed down there, and David lapsed into a coma. We called in the elders. We prayed fervently over him. And on Saturday night, David died. The old man was healed of cancer in response to prayer. The young man died when we prayed the same kind of prayers. People came to me then and said, "Well, you can't have Jim give his testimony now, can you?" I said, "Why, did God suddenly not heal him?" They said, well, no, but you can't do it now, can you?" I said, "Well, why not?" "Well," they said, "because of David." I said, "Well, I'm not sure what we can do." And in the end, I got up before the congregation and I said, "I have to tell you two things. Jim, in his 60s, has cancer. Jim asked us to pray over him." We did. "The cancer has gone. Apparently, God has healed him. And we're thrilled to announce to you that Jim is well. I also have to tell you with deep regret that Dave, whom we all know, contracted encephalitis through a bite from one of his patients as a dentist. And very, very rapidly, he slipped into a coma and he died. And David got better. Jim got well. David got better. Because always remember that all healings are temporary. They're simply postponing the inevitable. And aren't you glad? Wouldn't it be awful if you kept on getting healed and healed and healed and healed and healed till you were 963 and never got to heaven? Isn't it better eventually to get better and to experience the fullness of grace that will be ours only in eternity? Oh, by the way, what would Jesus do? I think what he would do would be go around and announce the kingdom. I think he would illustrate it by demonstrating his authority in all areas of human need, where men and women in simple faith would trust on him sovereignly to be gracious to them. I think he would have deep concern and compassion for people. And I think he would teach them that it's just possible that they're overlooking the fact that the miracle of healing is constant health. I've gone through years of one healing after another. It's called health. And one day, God will let me join the human race. And it won't be quite so easy. And then one day, he'll let me get better. And I think that's what he would want us to do. Now let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you that we have this record of what you did so that we can begin to understand what you continue to do. And our concern is that we might be caught up in the power of your Spirit through your indwelling presence, so that we might be part and parcel of what you want to continue doing, announcing the kingdom, demonstrating your authority, showing men and women your great compassion, and working out your sovereign, gracious purposes in their lives. And Lord, as we move about, would you please make us agents of the kingdom, and agents of your blessing, so that men and women might begin to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and find at the point of their deepest need his gracious, delivering, saving power. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with us all, this day and henceforth. Amen.